If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of 1 John, and we are in chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 5. We are almost to the finish line of going through the book of 1 John. We are oh so close, and if you remember, last week we talked about the rewards of passing the test. The book of 1 John, we've gone through test after test after test, and we're getting to the last chapter where John then tells us what the rewards are for those who pass the test. And last week we talked about those who overcome the world, that our reward for passing the test is that we overcome the world, that we have been born again and given the faith to believe, and that overcomes the world. The next reward that we get is we find in our verses that we're going to read, verses 5 through 12, is we find that we have a testimony. Our reward is a testimony. Now, eyewitness accounts are very valuable in today's society. In many spots of life, an eyewitness account carries a lot of weight, in a court of law to settle an argument. It carries a lot of weight when my kids argue and they both have their eyewitness accounts of what happened, and I got to try to find the third party who's not going to get in trouble to give me the eyewitness account of what actually happened. We use eyewitness accounts a lot. Something about me that maybe you do not know is that I enjoy all things Bigfoot. I love Bigfoot stories. I love the mystery of it. I love watching the shows on it. I love the conspiracy theories on it. If a Bigfoot show comes across the TV, I'm stopping and watching it. Me and my aunt love Bigfoot. If I'm in the woods, I might even do a tree knock or a howl or two, just to do it because I'm out there, right? Do I believe Bigfoot's real? Probably not. But is it fun to do? Yes. And when I watch those shows, I hear eyewitness accounts. Now, some of them you can tell are like, okay, yeah, you definitely saw Bigfoot, as you were probably seeing a bunch of other things at the same time as well. But there are some eyewitness accounts that are actually seem legit. Hunters, rangers who works in parks, that they really is no gain for them to share anything. In fact, most of them are going to face some sort of like mocking if they share it. But there's some high respectable people who have eyewitness accounts that makes me maybe for a little bit at least, maybe this tree knock is worth it, right? It's a weird example of an eyewitness account, but we use eyewitness accounts on a regular basis. And what we do with those eyewitness accounts is we testify. And the title of the sermon is Don't Just Take My Word for It. And the reward that we get is a testimony, and we're going to find in these verses that the testimony is not just ours, but we receive our testimony from God. Let's read 1 John, starting in chapter 5, verse 5. And I'll read through it. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And there are three and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. It encourages us and strengthens us. It challenges us. It never leaves us the same way. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would guide my mouth here this morning. Holy Spirit, just help it to flow and to guide me. Help it not to be about the words that I put on the page, but I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning to proclaim your word. Lord, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear your word. Help us not to leave in the same way that we came. And Lord, you know exactly where each heart is at. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reach them where they are needed as we go through your word. We are so thankful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at God's testimony, if you're taking notes, I'll make it simple brackets for you to write down. The first part of God's testimony is we have to have the object of our testimony, the object of our faith. The second part then is there are characteristics of the testimony. There are characteristics of the testimony. Then we'll see the responses, the way that people can respond to God's testimony. And then finally, we'll see the outcome of the testimony, of how they respond. What is the outcome of it? So we're going to break it down. We're going to go through each of those. As we see, starting in verse 5 at the end of it, and starting in the beginning of verse 6, we see the beginning part, the object of our faith, the object of our testimony. For it says, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came. We first have to take a look at the object of our testimony, and the object of our faith, as we see in the verses, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this has to be then the right Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus who is fully God and fully man. He's not emptied of his divinity. He laid it aside at times and moments, but he was still fully divine and fully man, the incarnate Christ. We see John defend this in the very beginning of 1 John. It's how he starts his letter. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have had heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's how John starts his letter in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1. He wants to set the standard that this is the true Christ, that when I say Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that it is Christ that is fully God and fully man, completely divine, that both natures are present and active in his life, that they're perfect with him. This is the right Christ. So the object has to be the right Christ, has to be that he was fully God and fully man. And notice that it says this, then in the beginning of verse 6, this is the one. This is the definite article. This is that there is no other options. This is the one and only, the one, the only one. That you cannot replace any other thing with this object of faith. Your faith object has to be Christ, the object of your faith. It cannot be another. Now, many people think that Jesus Christ is the object of their faith. If you would ask them, they would say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he was. I believe that Jesus Christ is the object of my faith. But if you dig down, and maybe if we're honest with ourselves, we would find that our actual object of our faith might be something different than Christ. We see that some people's object of their faith is the health, wealth, prosperity, the blessings that God brings to them. That as long as they're getting those things, their faith is perfectly fine. As long as they get those things, their faith will stand any sort of things that happen. But as soon as that health goes away, or wealth is in question, or prosperity, any of those things, and they find that their faith was actually all along tied to just the blessings that God can give. They're tied to the blessings of the Creator and not the Creator himself. They might think that their object of their faith is in Christ, but then when the storms come in life and those things go away, they find out that their object of their faith was what they had in the possessions and the blessings that they received. Another error where we make other things the object other than Christ is it could be in another person. It could be you believe because your parents believe, or so you think you believe because your parents believe, or because your grandparents believe. It might mean that you really like just one teacher or one pastor, and so you follow them around, and those are the ones who you listen to, and your faith is tied to what they do and what they're doing. It reminds me of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he has to correct the Corinthian church over and over and over again, and they were arguing, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollo, and I am of Cephas. This is who I follow, this is who I follow, this is who I follow. And Paul says, you guys are all wrong. Your object of your faith shouldn't be me, shouldn't be Apollo, shouldn't be Cephas. It should be the one who we are preaching, proclaiming, Christ. Now, many false teachers, their goal is to get their congregation to get to this point, to make them the object of their faith. We see this with cult leaders as well, that this is their goal, is to get them, the leaders, to be the object of their faith, that it all hinges upon that one object, the false teacher or the cult leader. They take the object of faith off of Christ and onto themselves. The Catholic Church can run into this as well with the Pope, putting all of their faith and hope in what the Pope says instead of Christ. We run the risk of putting our object of our faith not on Christ, but on health and wealth and prosperity, the blessings, and we run the risk of putting it in another person. And sadly, we see this as well, and it's going to sound weird at first, but it makes sense that the object of our faith is our faith. Some people wholeheartedly then put their faith up to the test, and their whole faith and their whole religion and their whole walk with Christ relies on them having enough faith. And they put all the pressure on themselves to have enough faith. It reminded me of one pastor, I'm not going to name him, but when COVID came, he said that he had enough faith that he would not get COVID. That was his what he said instantly when it first came out. As if you got COVID, you didn't have faith. You didn't have enough faith. Well, he shut down his church, and the news people, the local news people were like, okay, this is interesting. He said he couldn't get COVID, but now he's shutting down. And they ask him, if you can't get COVID because of your faith, why did you shut down? And he said, well, because there's people in my congregation who I know don't have the faith, and so they would get it, and so I'm just protecting them. And so we see over and over and over again that people, instead of relying on Christ, they rely on their own. How much faith can I muster up? How much faith can I muster up? I didn't get healed, or my friend or family member didn't get healed, and so therefore it's because I didn't have enough faith. And it's always just a burden that people put on themselves. I didn't have enough faith. I didn't have enough faith. I didn't have enough faith. And they put all the object of their faith on themselves. How much faith can they muster in those moments? Now, Christ, God, does give us blessings. And he does give us wonderful teachers to listen to. And he does give us faith to go through the battles of life that we go through. But we cannot make those things the object, the soul, the center, the core of what we believe. Instead, it is now needs to be Christ and only Christ. He is the common object. He is the core that needs to be the object of our faith. And no matter what those areas look like, then he is the firm foundation, the cornerstone, not a house built on sand of blessings of other people or of your own ability to muster up faith, but instead on the solid rock of Christ I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So the first part of God's testimony is you have to have the right Christ, and he has to be the object of your faith. Then we get to the characteristics of the faith. We see this in the second part of verse 6. It says, by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Now we're going to break this down into two sets of characteristics. There's going to be the external characteristics. These are things that are tangible, that we see in God's word, that is the eyewitnesses, things that we can intellectually believe in. It's objective. We see it as fact. We read it as historical narrative. We understand that it is true, and we believe that it is true. That's what the external, it is external, that we see it externally and we believe it. Then we're going to jump into that there's the internal characteristic. But we'll start with the external first. And the external is that it is of the water and of the blood. Those are the two external characteristics. And what does that mean for us? Is it kind of like water, blood, and they're in agreement, and then the Spirit makes an appearance. So how do I grasp that? What does that mean, the water and the blood? Well, the water representing the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Jordan River, that this is the starting of his public earthly ministry, that from here on out for the next 3 years he will be ministering to the masses. It starts his ministry. And we see the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove, and God breaks the sky and says, "This is my son who I am well pleased." He's testifying of who this is, and the Spirit then is indwelling as well. That this is the water baptism of Christ. This is representing that Christ was going to live the law perfectly, righteously. That in his man state, he was going to fulfill the law perfectly. The law that we could not, that I could not fulfill perfectly, he is going to fulfill it. You might ask the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized? For John's baptism was of what? Repentance, to turn from their sins. And Jesus obviously did not sin. So what are some reasons why Jesus had to get baptized? And we'll go through these just really quickly. It makes sense to kind of look at it in this way too, that John the Baptist is of the tribe of Levi, that he was from the line of Aaron, that he was of that priestly tribe. And so what the priests would do before they would sacrifice or get ready for the sacrifices of the spilt blood of the lamb, they would then present it to God as the sacrifice. This is what John says as Jesus comes to be baptized. He says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world." It's a very priestly saying. It's the very way that they would bring the sacrifices to the priest. It's a foreshadowing of that this would be the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice that is needed to be made, and he is ushering Jesus into the public ministry that would end with his spilt blood on the cross. We also know then that Jesus had to fulfill the law perfectly. When John the Baptist says, "Why am I baptizing you?" This, like, he's kind of worried about it, and Jesus says, "What? This is to what? Fulfill righteousness." That in order to redeem man from the law, he had to live out the same law that we have to live out, and he had to live it out perfectly. And so he, in the same way, then is baptized to live and to complete the law perfectly that we cannot. And finally, it appeals to or shows that John the Baptist is in the right when he baptizes people. That this is something that is ordained by God himself, and that this is something that we all should then partake in for those who believe. And that's why we practice baptism today. It's one of the ordinances that Jesus confirmed that John the Baptist was doing, which is why we baptize still to this day. So Jesus gets baptized, and that starts his earthly ministry. And what that means for us is that we then believe and know that Jesus, and the work that Jesus did, that he fulfilled the law perfectly. That he fulfilled the law perfectly. We believe that, that Jesus is without sin, the sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice who could go to the cross and redeem man of their sins, for he lived the life that we could not. That's what it means to believe in the water. That's what the water represents, is that Jesus' birth and work on in baptism and in fulfilling the law in his ministry then fulfills the law perfectly. Then we get to the second external part that we believe in and trust in and we see in God's word, and that is the blood. That the blood, and this is the cross, the end of his public earthly ministry. The end of his public earthly ministry is the spilt blood of Jesus on the cross. Now, he's still obviously ministering in the world today through the writings of the apostles and through the teachings and the sharing of the gospel through his people, absolutely. But the public manifestation of Christ is no longer. In fact, after he is raised from the dead, notice that he never shows himself to then an unbeliever. The only people that he shows himself after his being raised from the dead is the believers. And so his public ministry is now done. The incarnation is now done where he's not going to minister in that way anymore. And so he says then the blood of Christ. And he says not the water only, as we see John say this. With the water, not with the water only in verse 6, but with the water and with the blood. That the cross is important, that the spilt blood of Christ is important to believe in, to intellectually know of. That we can't just believe that Christ was a good person, that he was a good prophet, that he was a good teacher, but instead we need to understand that he was perfect, holy, and that he died, willingly died on the cross, spilt his blood for us. Now, the blood of Christ is something that we say a lot. We might be in a lyric in hymns and songs that we sing or hear on the radio. It's something that we commonly say, but have we stopped in a little bit and really thought about what the blood of Christ does for us, what we believe the blood of Christ does for us? I'm going to give 7 just real quick things that the blood of Christ, I'm going to put a verse behind it. I'll try to say them slow, so if you want to write them down. But the first thing that the blood of Christ does for us, it gives us forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28 says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It gives us the redemption of bondage. Redemption of bondage. 1 Peter 1:18. "Bought not with perishable things such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed, but you were of the empty life, but bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." We are reconciled with God. The blood of Christ reconciles us with God. Colossians 1:20. "Through him God received everything to himself, made perfect with everything in heaven and on earth by the blood of Christ on the cross." We have forgiveness of sins, redemption of bondage, reconciled with God. He cleanses us of all of our sins. 1 John 1:7. "Walk in the light as he is in the light." We have fellowship with one another through the blood of Jesus Christ, which purifies us from all sin. We have propitiation with God. Propitiation with God, which means that God's wrath is satisfied. We see in Romans 3:25, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith," that we don't have to be fearful of the wrath of God any longer. Which brings us into the sixth thing that the blood does. It justifies us with God. Justifies us with God. Romans 5:9. "Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more then shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And it helps us in sanctification, is the last one, sanctification, Hebrews 13:12. "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood." It's more than just a lyric or a passing thing that Christians say. Look what his blood has done for us. And we trust it, and we believe it, and that's the external understanding of it, that he came, he lived the life perfectly that we could not, and then willingly went to the cross, sacrificed himself, spilt his blood on our behalf, so that these things may be accounted unto us. That is the intellectual, the external part of the testimony. These are things that we know, we have in our mind. But how many know that it needs to be more than just an intellectual knowledge? It can't just be that I know these things, but it has to be then brought to life. We understand that we can't just know these things, for if we look in the gospel messages, who was or what was the first thing to show or to name who Christ truly was? Wasn't it Peter? Peter was a close second, but instead, who did we see claim the right Christ first? It was a demon. It was a demon who knew Christ, who called out that he is the Son of God. The demons know who he is. The devil knows who he truly is. And so just because we have the intellectual knowledge, the external part, the external characteristic of the testimony, doesn't mean that it is necessarily our testimony yet. For then John brings up that it can't just be the external, but it needs to be the internal. The internal. And we see that then in the end of verse 6 and starting in verse 7. "It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For the three that are testified, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." It is the Spirit then who comes. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is what is taking the external, the knowledge, the what we believe, and then brings it into our heart. It changes it from just intellectual to something that we now have in our heart. It is now a devotion to. We can no longer suppress this truth any longer. We can no longer logic it away as the world tries to do. We cannot do that. Instead, the Holy Spirit has brought such a bright light upon this truth that has nowhere else to go but dwelt into our hearts, and then a life that lives out Christ, understands the true gospel. Turn with me to John, the book of John, chapter 14. As we see some of the things that the Holy Spirit does and how it testifies. John 14, starting in verse 26. I'll start in verse 25, just to give a little bit of context. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. This is the public earthly ministry. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance of all that I said to you. Turn to chapter 16 of John, starting in verse 8. He says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Then if we jump down to verse 14, but he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All the things that I have the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is then the Holy Spirit taking that external truth, taking the things that we know to be true, the life and death and the resurrection, the water and the blood, the life of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. And we now believe that, but not only do we believe that, but the Holy Spirit puts it to work in our heart. That is now is an active thing. As we see, it says that it testifies in our text, that it testifies, or some translations will say bear witness to. It's the same Greek word. And it's the idea of being in a court of law. This is to bring the indisputable evidence, that this is to take what we know, and now it is, there's nowhere else for it to go but into our heart. And it says all three need to be present. You can't just have the knowledge, but all three, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, are in agreement. This is just like in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament where they had the court of law and they said there needs to be 2 to 3 eyewitnesses. And we see God take the same example here. John takes the same example here and brings it forth. That the characteristics are, yes, external, that we truly believe and truly know and truly have the intellectual knowledge of who Christ was, what he did, and the sin that he taken away through the spilt blood, and that he fulfilled the law perfectly. But then the Holy Spirit indwelt in us, showing us, getting evidence to that we truly believe these things to be true. Now, before we jump into the responses, just real quick, I want to just give out 2 little thoughts on this as like a side note. Number one, notice that the Word, the external knowledge, and the Spirit work in tandem. They're in agreement. They work together. They're not separate from. The Holy Spirit wrote Scripture, interpreted. The Holy Spirit helps us interpret Scripture. It illuminates Scripture for us so that we can understand it. It convicts our hearts. It makes our hearts and our will line up with Scripture. And so the Word and the Spirit, the external and the internal, will work together. They're not separate from. They're not distinguished by. But they work together. In tandem, the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit then brings the gospel to life in the believer. Now, some of you, my instant thought always goes to, and the biggest argument that I hear against this is Paul in the road to Damascus. Well, where was the word there? Where was the gospel preached to Paul? It seems like Jesus just gave him an experience, and then that's what changed his heart. But notice in Acts, when Stephen was being martyred, who was there? Paul, Saul at the time. Who was there? Paul. And what did Stephen preach? The gospel. And then Paul goes on the road to Damascus, and the Holy Spirit then brings that all into existence, where now Paul has heard the gospel, and he had that experience, and it all comes down to, and then now he is the chosen vessel for God. So the Word and the Spirit work in tandem. And then also, I just wanted you to notice, too, that salvation and this testimony is the triune God's testimony. That is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the believer in salvation. At the baptism, we see it. We see the Holy Spirit descending. We see the Father breaking open the sky and saying, "This is my Son whom I well please," and we see Jesus being baptized. At the cross, God's wrath, the Son willingly sacrificed, and the Holy Spirit indwelling in Christ, raising him then from the dead. Salvation was a plan of God's done by Christ and then given to us and believed and worked in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That this is the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity involved in his testimony. For they testify in themselves. It says there that the Spirit is what? The truth. The Spirit is the truth. So we now know that the object of it has to be the right Christ, and he has to be the object and the only object. Then we see the characteristics. We have to believe and to know that Christ was the perfect sacrifice, fulfilled the law perfectly, and died on the cross for our sins. And then we see the response. Then we see the responses, and we see this in verse 9. It says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son, God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." So we see then the response. This is the testimony then. And John is going to argue from lesser to greater. That he's saying that in courts of law and in life and all of these things, you take man's testimony, do you not? And if you're willing to believe man's testimony, who can lie, who can fudge, who can be bribed, who can be bargained with, who can change or exaggerate? Have you ever heard a fishing story? Right? It was this big, but to people, it was this big. Right? And we see that those things can change. And John is saying, if you believe those, how much greater is God's testimony? That this testimony is not just of yourself. This is not just you saying it, but this is God's ownership of it. And so then your response should be then that you trust it and you have it, because it's his testimony of it. And it says this in verse 10. This is the response. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That we receive God's testimony. That when we go and share our testimony with other people, it's not saying, take my word for it. But this is what Christ has done. And there's the core example. The testimony is in us, and it's God's testimony. Sure, again, it might look different. The amount of sin that we partook in before God saved us and what the sin was. It might look different for the age of which we came to believe, or how long God pursued, how long we tried to fight it. And even the means. Was it through just you reading Scripture? Was it through another person who shared it with you? Was it through a pastor? Was it through a tape? Whatever means that the gospel got to you. All of those things can be different and separate and part of your own testimony. Yes, absolutely, but the core part of it is God's testimony, and that is what we have to share. We don't have to think that our testimony does not matter, that our testimony is lacking. I hear some people say, like, I don't really have a testimony. I really didn't do a whole lot of bad things because I always kind of went to church. You didn't fall into the idea of pride. You didn't fall into the idea that you were good enough. You didn't believe that. And what a testimony is that God has kept you from all of that for your whole life. That is a testimony in and of itself. Don't belittle your testimony, because it's God's testimony. The core part of it is God's testimony. He's given it to us. It's in us to share. Some of the details might look different, but ultimately the testimony is his, and our response to it then is to receive it and then to share it. To receive it and then to share it. But we see that there's another opportunity or another response that you can take, and that is to continually suppress it, continually to logic it away, continually to say that that's good for you, but it's not for me. There's not enough evidence. You can do whatever you want to suppress it, to try to change it. You can ignore it completely as if it's not even there. But what I want you to see in the text for those who do that. It is not just you simply saying, oh, I just don't believe. Oh, I'm just not going to. It doesn't make enough sense. I'm not going to believe that fairy tale. But since it's not just my testimony, it's not just me sharing random things with you for you to believe, it's actually God's testimony, what does John say? He says the response then is that you do not believe and you make God a liar. Because it's not just my testimony or the person who's sharing the testimony with you. It's not their point of view. It's not their thoughts, but it is God testifying. He revealed himself to us through his word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that if you do not believe that, you are calling me a liar. That I lie. That my testimony is wrong. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, he's saying to you, you're telling me that I'm lying and you are right. You are more knowledgeable. You know better. You are smarter than. You are more powerful than me. We see not only this, but we saw in the beginning of 1 John as well. What does it say? For those who fooled themselves, they are what? Lying to themselves. This is a vicious lying cycle that many people do not break from. That is the responses that we have. This is not just simply the sin of unbelief. It's not just simply, I don't believe. But it's calling God a liar. It's elevating yourself to that of God's status, saying, I know better. My testimony is stronger. What I see as real is stronger than God's own testimony of himself, of his son. Because he says that the testimony of God has given concerning his son. Then we finally see the outcome. For those who believe, for those who the Holy Spirit then brings to believing, the external and the internal agree, and the response is that of, this is my testimony, and I'm going to share it. What does that do then? It brings eternal life to you, and then you also have the ability to bring eternal life to others by sharing it. So the outcome then for the believer, for those who receive God's testimony, is that they are able then to receive it, have eternal life, and then able to share eternal life through them sharing their testimony. But we see then in verse 12, the outcome for those who do not. He who has a son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Does not have life. There is no eternal life then with God. Instead, you have chosen to be separated from, to be hostile towards God, to be in rebellion to God, and to spend eternity in hell. To be harmed by the second death that Revelation talks about. Instead, it says you have no life at all. It might look like you do here. You might be living your best life now. You might be just experiencing all the blessings and saying, why do I need God? But ultimately, it says that this life is just a mirage. It is a vapor and a mist here today and gone tomorrow. It's no life at all. So then it brings us to the conclusion. The questions that we have to ask. If you're honest with yourself this morning, what is the object of your faith? Is it truly Christ? Or is it the blessings? Or is it the other people? Is it your own faith, your ability to check off church boxes? I went to church, I gave, made my parents happy, I did some good things, held the door open for that person, walked that old lady across the street, gave some money, raised my hands in worship, checked all those boxes. That's the object of your faith, is your own works, your own amount of faith. Or is your object of your faith truly Christ? Truly Christ, that no matter what goes on in your life, is he your foundation? Is he the object of what you hold on to? Second, is there evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are all three of those in agreement? Many people can come into churches and sit in the pews and sit in their seats and say, well, I believe in God. There definitely is a God. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. But there's no work of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is why it's internal. I can't see it. We can see some evidences of it, the fruit of the Spirit, for instance. But is there evidences of it? Can you see it? Do you know that you have the Holy Spirit indwelt in your in your life, making those things that are that you say you know and you hear real in your life. Third thing is I want you to be empowered by your testimony. Empowered by your testimony. God gave us his testimony. It is not just your words, but it is his words. And so be empowered by it and share it. Be willing to share it with others, for we see that there are people who are going to be calling God a liar. Share it with them. And also worship God for the testimony that he has given you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your testimony. Lord, that you revealed it to us so we don't have to guess or we're not able to exaggerate or make it something of our own. But Lord, it is your testimony. And Lord, for us in here, Lord, who had to look upon our lives and say, is Christ really the object of my faith? Is he the center? Is he the core of my faith? Or is it in other things? Is it because I'm living a good life? And if that was taken away, would my faith be rocky? Would it be built upon sand instead of the firm foundation? Or for some in here, it's to please a parent or a grandparent or a spouse just for coming. Lord, help that not to be the object of their faith. Lord, it's not attributed to them, but Lord, it is an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lord, help it not to be about the amount of faith that we can feel like we can muster up in a moment. But Lord, help it to be the object of our faith to be on Christ and Christ alone. And then Lord, we just pray for the Holy Spirit to be indwelt in us, that it would bring those truths into our heart. And then Lord, help us to be willing and encouraged and strengthened and with boldness to share our testimony, Lord, for this is your testimony given to us to share. And so help us to do that faithfully. Just pray that you would witness to the hearts, be with them this week, and help these things to be on our mind as we go about our week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.